Acts chapter 5. Heard a cute one. Somebody emailed me. It's a blonde joke, so I won't tell a blonde joke. If we had redheads, that'd be too selective. So just make it a brunette joke. This brunette gets a couple of puppies, and she's just so excited about them. And a friend comes over to see her, and she said, "What are the dogs' names?" And she says, "Well, Rolex and Timex." And the friend says, "Well, why in the world did you name them Rolex and Timex?" She says, "Duh, they're watchdogs." Okay, we get the bad one out of the way. Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. "But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. The young men got up and covered him, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter responded to her, and, 'Tell me, whether you sold the land for such and such a price?' And she said, 'Yes, that was the price.' Then Peter said to her, 'Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well.' And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out, and they buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things." Now, why was it that this was such a significant event? And why were they concerned about giving this money in the first place? Go back to verse 32 of the previous chapter. It says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land and houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So there's this example of generosity in the body of Christ as they begin to meet each other's needs. Now remember the circumstances that brought this on, because it's not typical. There were all of these people that got saved on the day of Pentecost and in the short time after that, who remained in Jerusalem to get follow-up, to get some training so that they could go back to their and establish churches and know what they were doing. So they needed some training and they stayed. One of the ways that they were supported was by generous people who had become Christians, who had extra resources, who had extra houses, extra land, things like that. They're the ones who sold those things and laid them at the apostles' feet. So so that needs could be met, so that people could be housed and fed while they were there getting this training. And apparently, if you think about this story now, apparently Ananias and Sapphira wanted the reputation of being generous givers. They wanted to look good in the eyes of the people, but the Lord knew the heart. And if you're wondering what this lesson is about, look at verse 5 and then look at verse 11. It says that great fear came over all who heard it. And it says down in verse 11, and great fear came over the whole church and all who heard these things. There was a reverence or an awe for God that developed out of these circumstances, and that was the point. The point was that the holiness of God was on display. He was going to guard his holiness, and he was not going to allow compromise in his body. Years ago, Dr. Robert Murray McShane, who was a short-lived but famous preacher, said to the Reverend Dan Edwards on the 2nd of October in 1840, he says, in great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It's not great talent that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy person is an awesome weapon in the hand of God. That's really the theme that we're going to work on here this morning. I want you to just revisit that story for just a minute with me, and let's look at this again. The event unfolds in two stages, first with Ananias and then with Sapphira, and it's very interesting that the young men that were there with Peter that day, when Ananias dies, they hustle him right out the door and bury him right now. And then later his wife comes in. But first of all, Ananias comes in. And he sold this property, and he and his wife, they could have given any amount of that money that they wanted to. It was theirs. 2 Corinthians 9 says, let each one do as he has made up his own mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That is the principle of giving in the age of grace. We are not bound to the teaching that tithing is for today. Tithing is a good starting point, but most Christians give beyond 10%. They want to be generous, but that's totally up to you. That fellow that was just up here a few minutes ago, Vern, and one other man are the only people that in our church that know what the giving is of God's people in this church. The pastors never make that their business. They've never been allowed to see that ever, in 31 years. Have no clue who gives or who doesn't give. So that's not the issue. You're free to give anything you want to give. But when you have purposed in your heart to give $100, and then you come and you lay it at the treasurer's feet and you tell him, and you give him $50, God knows in your heart that you had purposed one thing and you have done something else. That makes you a hypocrite. And that's exactly what the problem was with Ananias. They were trying to fake this great spirituality and show themselves off to the people as being very generous givers. And Peter says in verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then he says in verse 4, you've not lied to men, but to God. A great proof text for showing that the Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Trinity. Well, Peter states that principle in verse 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? In other words, you were free to give what you wanted. But once you made a pledge, then you need to follow through on that pledge. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart and you have not lied to men but to God? And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. Now, does God immediately judge our hypocrisies that way today? No, we live under the age of grace, but God is sovereign and he is free to do whatever he wants, isn't he? And he can teach his church lessons through any means that he so chooses. Now, I have no answer for the question of, you know, why did God choose to take Ananias and Sapphira in this way? All I know is they sinned, they were hypocrites, they lied to the Lord, and God took them and brought great fear, great reverence, great appreciation for his holiness on the whole church. And that is the ultimate lesson, to appreciate the holiness of God and to live in the light of that truth. God will guard his holiness. You notice that Sapphira comes in and she perpetuates that same lie. Peter says to her, tell me, verse 8, whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. She lied. That wasn't the price. And because she lied, Peter responded to her and says, he says to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? We're not to test the Lord in this sense. And because they did that, she died right on the spot too, and they carried her out and they buried her, and the whole church paid attention. I was listening to John MacArthur on the radio a couple of days ago, and he had a wonderful piece. And I got a rooting around in my library and found it. So his current radio program is from 10 years ago, a book that he wrote. But listen to what MacArthur says about this idea of no compromise. That's the key thought today, no compromise. He says, you know, the old saying goes, every man has his price. All of us have moral standards that are valid so long as they accommodate our personal goals and desires. Church history is full of people who refused to compromise biblical standards. Martin Luther did not deny Christ. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, two English reformers, were both burned at the stake for their faith in Christ. These men are representative of people who cannot be bought. No price will cause them to sell out. Men who hold to an Men who hold to an uncompromising standard are sorely lacking in the church today. Many so-called Christians boast of their moral standards and extol their righteous character, yet abandon their conviction when compromise is more beneficial and expedient. He said, perhaps you recognize some of these. People say they believe the Bible, yet they attend churches where the Bible isn't taught. People agree that sin must be punished, but not if those sins are committed by their children. People oppose dishonesty and corruption until they must confront their bosses and risk losing their jobs. People maintain high moral standards until their lusts are kindled by unscriptural relationships. People are honest until a little dishonesty will save them money. People hold a conviction until it's challenged by someone they admire or fear. He said, but don't think that 20th century Christians are the only experts in the art of compromise. Scripture is full of people who compromised, including some very choice servants of God. And this is the one that grabbed my attention. Now listen, just listen to this, folks, and listen to the consequences that it brought into the lives of these people. He says, Adam compromised God's law, following his wife's sin, and lost paradise. Abraham compromised the truth, lied about Sarah's relationship to him, and nearly lost his wife. Sarah compromised God's word and sent Abraham to Hagar and bore Ishmael and destroyed peace in the Middle East, which we are paying for to this very day. Moses compromised God's command and lost the privileges of entering the promised land. Samson compromised his devotion as a Nazarite and lost his strength, his eyesight, and his life. Israel compromised the commands of the Lord, lived in sin, and when fighting the Philistines, lost the ark. She also compromised the law of God with sin and idolatry and lost her homeland. Saul compromised God's word by not slaying the animals of his enemy and lost his kingdom. David compromised God's standard, committed adultery with Bathsheba, murdered Uriah, and lost his infant son. Solomon compromised his convictions, married foreign wives, and lost the United Kingdom. Judas compromised his supposed devotion for Christ for 30 pieces of silver and was separated from Christ eternally. Peter compromised his convictions about Christ, denied him, and lost his joy. Later, he compromised the truth in order to gain acceptance by the Judaizers and lost his liberty. Ananias and Sapphira compromised their word about their giving, lied to the Holy Spirit, and lost their lives. Folks, the principle is no compromise. When you compromise, you pay a tremendous price. MacArthur said there are two observations that come to mind from these examples. First, in every case, the effect of compromise was to lose something valuable in exchange for something temporary and unfulfilling, some sinful desire. Second, note that what was compromised in each case of those examples with either God's word or a command from God or a conviction about God. Thus, the true price of compromise is a rejection of God's word, which amounts to rebellion against Him and the promotion of self as the final authority. And that is nothing but trouble. Well, by way of application today, I'd like to take us into these principles. You see where it says in your notes, follow-up discipleship? That's not one word. There should be a slash between there. Follow-up slash discipleship. This means help for the brand new Christian and help for the growing disciple. And I want to focus in three principles on the holiness of God today and apply it to our own life with the principle of no compromise. First of all, the Holy Spirit desires holiness in us. He's called the Holy Spirit. Holiness is just one aspect of Christ-likeness. And just follow along with me. I believe these are we up? Nope, we're not. Okay, turn with me to 2 Timothy 1:9. Second Timothy 1:9 says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." God purposed in His plan to make us a holy people, and that plan goes all the way back to eternity. We are called to be holy. And because of that, we need to follow after holiness hard. If you would look at Hebrews chapter 12, please. Verse 14. I'm going to read the New King James Version here because I believe it's more a better word than the New American Standard. The New American Standard says in Hebrews 12:14, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." That's exactly the identical word as the word holiness. The New King James says, "Pursue peace with all men and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." It's a matter of context as to how you interpret that. But the point is that when God's people pursue holiness, when you come to Sunday school class because you're asking, "Lord, make me a better man. Lord, make me a better woman." You come to youth group and you're saying, "Lord, help me to be like the Lord Jesus Christ." What you're asking for is growth in personal holiness. Holiness means separation from sin and dedication to God. It always goes two directions. It's always away from sin and toward God. And that is the goal here. We are to pursue that with all men. And I read something very interesting this week from Joseph Preston, who is of the Freethinkers of America. It's an atheistic organization. And listen to this. I just found this sad. He says, "Organized interest in atheism has lagged because the opposition isn't as strong as it used to be. There has been considerable liberalizing of religion, and the lines of conflict aren't nearly as strong." Charles Smith, president of the American Association for the Advancement of Atheism, reported that the lack of opposition was the cause to the decline of atheism. "We don't have the old repressive religion that stimulates atheism. And they don't preach hellfire and Jonah in the whale anymore. They go in for this cheer-them-up religion. That's not the old-time religion. It may be that this new sort isn't so bad, but they don't let it interfere with their lives. They don't spend more time. They spent more time in the old days pleasing God. Now they try to please their fellow men. That was quoted from J. Vernon McGee's broadcast on radio. Can you imagine? The atheist society is on the decline because Christians are not reflecting Christlikeness. Because Christians compromise. And as long as they compromise, they're phonies, they're hypocrites, the world knows it, and atheism has no reason to get stimulated because Satan's all happy with the way things are going. Imagine that. Luke chapter 1, verses 74 and 75 says, "To grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." The Lord's goal for us is that in holiness and righteousness we might serve him. Take a look at the next one, Romans chapter 6, verse 19. Paul says in Romans 6:19, "I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness," which is what we did prior to our coming to Christ, "resulting in further lawlessness," in other words, you love sin and then you love sin more and then you love sin some more, "so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification," or as the New King James says, "resulting in holiness." In other words, when we purposefully pursue spiritual growth through the filling of the Holy Spirit and the intake of sound doctrine, what happens is that the Spirit of God develops holiness in our lives. Take a look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and," what? "Holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." If we're going to be holy in our spiritual lives, it is going to be a sacrifice. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. "So that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." What's the goal? So that our hearts might be established without blame in holiness. In other words, at the coming of the Lord, he wants us to be holy and godly people. You know what? What if a person says, "You know what? I'm 99% committed to being a holy person." Is that good? I read something that was fun this week. It's, what do you get if 99% was good enough? Well, let's see. You would have no phone service for 15 minutes each day. Is that okay? 1.7 million pieces of first-class mail would be lost each day. 35,000 newborn babies would be dropped by doctors or nurses each year. 200,000 people getting the wrong drug prescriptions each year. Unsafe drinking water 3 days a year. 3 misspelled words on the average page of type. 2 million people would die from food poisoning each year if we just go with the rule of 99%. The Lord wants us to be totally committed and dedicated to him. No compromise. He wants us to be godly people. Take a look at that next verse. Holiness is commanded. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 14 through 16. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" God wants us to reflect his person. He wants us to look like him. When we have Christ-like character and Christ-like actions, we reflect his holiness, and that holiness is powerful. I was thinking about the Ten Commandments. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but people often hold... Well, okay, the example of that seminar that was here, where they were talking about using the law so that unsaved people would become convicted of their sin and would be drawn to Christ because they were convicted by the law. You remember that? Everybody remember that? Okay. But you know what? That is really only the precept. It's not the principle, and it's not the person. When you think about the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments really are just a standard, but they go back to the person of God. Think about it, for example. Why do we not murder? We don't murder because God is just, and He determines life and death. Why do we not commit adultery? Because, you know, that's a Ten Commandment. And the answer is because God is faithful. And because He is ever faithful, we don't live in an unfaithful way. In other words, if we want to reflect His holiness, we maintain the standard of His character. Why do we not steal? Because God is true. Why do we not bear false witness? Because this God is true. Why do we not covet? Because God is sufficient. God is the one who is generous. He meets needs. Why do we have no other gods before Him? Because He's the triune God. Why do we have no idols? Because God is a spirit being, and you can't picture Him with something like a statue. Why do we not take God's name in vain? Because God is holy. Why do we honor father and mother? Because God is life. He is the Creator, and He uses them to bring us into this world, and therefore they should be honored. So when you just think about when it says that we are to be holy as He is holy, it's talking about reflecting His character. Not just living up to the standard of the Ten Commandments, but going back beyond that to the reason there is one of those Ten Commandments in the first place. It's because God is a holy God. It's His essence, His character. And when we become Christ-like, we reflect His character, and there's no compromise when we reflect His character. Okay, take a look at this. The next verse in 2 Peter 3, verse 11. 2 Peter 3:11. Peter is talking about the end times, and Peter says, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" I thought, you know, it's really a battle. Young people out there in the high school, you young people in junior high school, all of you adults out there in the workplace, it is a battle to be in that environment, you college students, whatever. You have to listen to garbage all day long. You're in an environment where Christ-likeness doesn't matter, where personal holiness is not important. Matter of fact, nobody wants to be reminded of that. How do you take a stand in an environment like that and live for God? I read an illustration this week from Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and he had just a tremendous Bible preaching ministry there for 25 or 30 years. And he had the privilege of leading to Christ the son of a prominent business person in the Philadelphia area. And he was heading into the service on active duty, and Barnhouse challenged him. He says, "If you want to show the reality of your conversion, then profess Christ when you get into the battalion and you get into your squad. Profess Christ as your Savior right from the get-go." Well, as soon as he got into the military, he professed Christ as his Savior in front of the guys. And the guys respected that, and they didn't always agree with him. But it allowed him to be faithful to the Lord all the days that he was in the military. Because if he got out of line, they were the first ones to say, "Hey, you can't be doing that, man. You're a Christian." They knew what professing Christ was supposed to mean. Well, when this soldier got back to Philadelphia after the army, he met with Barnhouse again, and he says, "You know, I'm going to have to go back into my family and back into my friendships that I've established over the years." And he says, "Man, I know this is going to be difficult." He says, I'm a changed man, but boy, this is, I don't know if I can do this. And Barnhouse says, I'll tell you what. Here's what I challenge you to do. The first 10 people that you meet of old-time friends, you tell them about your profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he said, okay, I'll try that out. So he was going along there, and this girl that he had known socially and dated occasionally saw him and said, hey, really great to see you back. How are you doing? Glad you're healthy and everything. He says, I got the greatest thing in the world to tell you. She said, what? Did you get engaged? He says, oh, no, much better than that. I've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior. He said he could just see that change in her face. And she very politely finished up the conversation and made her way out, and that was the last he saw her. He bumped into another friend, a guy that he had been friends with, and they talked about going to some parties, and he says, well, he says, I might have to do that selectively because something is really important has happened in my life. The guy said, what's that? He says, I've accepted Christ as my Savior. All of a sudden, this guy fades into the background, doesn't see much of him anymore. He repeats this process with a young couple that he knew from his pre-war years, and he professed Christ to them too, and they stopped seeing him as well. And here's what the author says. He had become peculiar, religious, and who knows, they might even have called him crazy. That's in the minds of these people. What had he done? Nothing but confess Christ. Some confession that had aligned him with Christ had separated from those who did not want Jesus Christ as Savior and who, in fact, did not even want to hear about him. From James Boyce's book, The Christ Call to Discipleship. But what's the point? Jesus said, if you will confess me before men, I will honor you before the Father. But if you compromise and you will not confess me before men, then I will be ashamed of you before my Father. What's he saying? He says compromise will be dealt with. It'll either be dealt with now through divine discipline, or it will be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ in terms of shame in the presence of the Father. But it will be dealt with. He's saying there's going to be no compromise that goes untreated. There just won't be any. Well, let's move into that second principle there. The second principle is holiness is the fruit of living in a right relationship with the Holy Spirit. You've heard Chuck and I say that so many times that it probably runs out your ears by now. But it is a great and important truth. And the first principle here is that what that means is that we learn to respond positively to divine discipline. I'm going to come to that passage in greater detail in my third point. It also means that we confess sin. 1 John 1:9 is the way that we deal with sin in the life of the believer. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, there are sins that we commit that we don't even know about. But the ones that the Spirit of God convicts us of, those are the ones that we're responsible to confess. When we confess those sins, he forgives all of our sins and he restores us to a relationship where personal holiness can develop in our lives. And he restores us to a place where we don't have to compromise with sin. What we need to do is make up our minds that that's the way we're going to live. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says this, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That verse throws the ball over in our court. It says we're the ones that are responsible to cleanse ourselves from defilement of the flesh and from spirit and perfect holiness in the fear of God. How do we do that? We confess sin. How else do we do that? We'll turn to Ephesians chapter 4. The greatest passage in Scripture on spiritual change in the life of the believer, I believe, is right here in Ephesians chapter 4. And I've used it so many times, but I need to remind you of it because it is absolutely important. Verses 17, 18, and 19 tell us what a Gentile's pattern of life is like. This is an unbeliever. This is how your typical unbeliever lives in relationship to spiritual things. It says they are futile in their mind. It says they are darkened in their understanding. They are excluded from the life of God. They are ignorant. They are hardened in their hearts. They are callous. They give themselves over to sensuality, and they practice every kind of impurity with greediness. And I've demonstrated that that is a ladder that's stepping down toward addiction. You start out, become futile in your mind towards sound doctrine, and you end up giving yourself to every kind of impurity with greediness, meaning you have to have more and more and more of it in order to be satisfied. Any sin will take you into an addiction. It absolutely will. That's the point. But how do you come out from underneath that? Well, look at verse 20. You did not learn Christ that way. The starting point for all spiritual change is to saturate your life and mind with Jesus Christ. To get into the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and read them over and over and over, and see what practical holiness looks like when it's lived out. Because he was not a monk. He lived among people. He enjoyed dinner with people. He went out to eat. He enjoyed parties. All of those kinds of things. But he was a holy, godly man in the midst of all of that. And it says, when we learn Christ, then we see what the goal is. We see what the standard is. We see what's worth living up to. Then what do we do? It says then, verse 22, in reference to our former manner of life, we lay aside the old self. There needs to be a conscious decision in our heart that we're going to make a break with a particular sin. We're going to not always give ourselves up to that sin. No compromise. We make up our minds, we're going to change. Then what do? Verse 23 says, we get renewed in the spirit of our mind. If I struggle with alcohol and I want to make a change in my life, I need to know everything that the Word of God has to say about alcohol. I need to have my mind saturated with sound doctrine so that I can pull up from those 6 or 7 passages in the Old Testament the great truths about that issue. If I'm struggling with credit card debt, then I need to know what the Scripture has to say about wise investing, about how I use my money, about how generously I give, the promises of God about how He's going to supply. In other words, I saturate my mind with Scripture in the area that I need to make changes. And then finally, verse 24 says, I put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. That means that I'm making conscious decisions day in and day out not to compromise in that area in my life where I'm prone to sin. And as I make those choices of no compromise day in and day out, I my likeness to God develops, which it says is created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That's how I become like the Lord. I was reading Carol Mayhall. Carol Mayhall, ladies, if you ever have a chance to read some of her books, she's an excellent author from The Navigators. Her and her husband, Jack, were in their 40s when I was a young officer in the Navy. And they were speakers at a lot of the Navigator conferences for military men and women. And she went to this weight loss diet center. And that she really wanted to lose some weight and feel better and be more healthy. And so the director of the center took her to a full-length mirror and said, Carol, this mirror right here, this will be yours. And then she stood in front of it, so her figure was very plain to see there. And then he sketched on there what he wanted her figure to look like when she was done. So every time that she would go for a workout, she would stand in front of that mirror and she'd look at that figure and it was like, oh, brother. You know how that goes. So week after week, there she is in front of the mirror and, you know, it's not looking too good. But you know what? She said, one day, after months of exercise and dieting and living right, she said, one day, I finally conformed to that longed for image. And I thought, you know what? What does Romans say? It says God's purpose is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. The only way that we can be conformed to that image is if we become men and women who will not compromise with sin in order to achieve pleasure. Well, let's take it into that final section. Holiness is also the fruit of successfully completing trials. That's kind of a nice way to say that, folks. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. This is the chapter about divine discipline. This is the chapter about what happens when you give God the stiff fist. God says, Steve, I want you to become a holy man. I want you to be a better husband. And I want you to praise your wife and encourage your wife. And let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word is as good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And I want to see you, Steve, accomplish those three goals in Rita's life this week. And I say, God, I'm mad at Rita right now, and I don't care what you say. She's made me mad, and I'm not going to do that, Lord. God said, okay. Well, let's just see about that, Steve. Because look at what it says here. Start at verse 5. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the... And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. The Lord's little reminder is right there that trials are going to come your way if you're going to give God the stiff fist. If you're not going to just obey the Scriptures as you understand them, but you're going to go to war with God over issues that He commands you to do, then okay, just recognize that you are going to come under divine discipline. And God is very good at scourging those sons, isn't He? No, of course, you've never been there, have you? That's right, we raised up a perfect church here. Look at verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. In other words, the only reason that you make it is because God steps in and straightens you out. Otherwise, you'd make it to the judgment seat of Christ totally empty-handed. And He doesn't want that to happen. So He steps in occasionally when we give Him the old stiff fist and goes to war with us to demonstrate that He's still the Father and we're still the Son and He still rules the roost. So, verse 8. But if you are without discipline, of which, what's that next word, folks? How many? All. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. In other words, if you can give God the stiff fist and you can walk off and live in sin and enjoy it, and there's no interruptions, watch out, you probably don't belong to the Lord. Because if you are genuinely His, He is not going to let you run off into sin permanently. He's going to deal with that. Furthermore, verse 9, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? In other words, He's saying, boy, if God's going to step in to straighten you out on something, don't fight with Him. Get it straightened out. Confess that sin. Get back on track. Because it's not a good thing to go to war with God. It's not bad for Him, but it sure is bad for us. Verse 10, they, speaking of our earthly fathers, they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good so that we may share His what? Oh, there it is. There it is. That's the purpose. The whole purpose of divine discipline is that when we go to war with God, we say, we're not going to obey the Scriptures, Lord. Just go ahead and try and straighten me out. He says, okay, Steve, I'll take up that challenge, and let's just see where that goes. Because ultimately, he is unrelentingly, eternally committed to making us holy men and women. And we will come kicking and screaming, or we will come obediently, but we will come. And verse 11 kind of wraps it all up. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Divine discipline is like the last step. We have the Holy Spirit working in us. That's point one. We have the Word of God, and we have the opportunities to apply it and to make changes. That's step two, or point two. But we also have God the Father and divine discipline, and if we have to go that far, He'll step in. That's point three. All of those are designed to teach us no compromise. When I read over this section on discipline, I found this quote. It says, God is more concerned about our character than our comfort. His goal is not to pamper us physically, but to perfect us spiritually. And I think something I read from Chuck Swindoll says it all well, and I'll just conclude with this. Listen to this before you start turning your Bibles and everything. The world needs men and women who cannot be bought, whose word is their bond, who put character above wealth, who possess opinions and a will, who are larger than their vocations, who do not hesitate to take chances, who will not lose their identity in a crowd, who will be honest in small things as in great things, whose ambitions are not confined to their own selfish desires, who will say that they do not because who will not say they do it because everybody else does it, who are true to their friends through good report and evil report in adversity as well as in prosperity, who do not believe that shrewdness, cunning, and hard-heartedness are the best qualities for winning success, who are not ashamed or afraid to stand for the truth when it's unpopular, who can say no with emphasis, although the rest of the world says yes, and who make no compromise with wrong. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for the Word of God and this principle today of no compromise. We see in the life of Ananias and Sapphira that they thought they could lie to God and to the fellow believers, and they found out they couldn't. They gave God the stiff fist and they paid the ultimate price. And I just pray, Lord, that none of us would get so far in our growth process that we're giving God the stiff fist. I pray, Lord, that we would respond to the Holy Spirit who lives in us, that we would respond to the Word of God that desires to tell and tells us how to change, that we would make changes, and that we would grow in the wise way, and we would become holy men and women and young people. Father, if there's anyone here who recognizes that they may not be believers, that they don't have a relationship with the living God, that they sin and nobody steps in to straighten them out, I just pray that they would recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay sin's penalty and to give them the capacity to change. And He was resurrected from the dead, and He's alive today, and He gives eternal life to any person who will trust Him. And I just pray, Lord, that there are some who might come to know Christ as their Savior today. Lord, we love you. We pray that we'd be men and women and young people who make up our minds no compromise. Thank you, Father. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Just a couple of announcements. I held off the announcements. Anything that I need to announce? All right. Thank you much.
Let's stand and sing.
I am thine, O Lord.